The following is a sermon from the Beacon Church of Christ. We hope that you find it edifying and informative. To God be the glory.
Be back with us this afternoon. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate you for being here. We're continuing our sermon series on the book of Hebrews, looking at Hebrews chapter 10 this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 1 says, Four, just like the word therefore, when you see a four, coordinating conjunction, connecting the previous chapter to the current chapter, you want to ask the question, what is it there for? And the reason that it's there, last time we discussed in detail continued comparisons between the first tabernacle, which was in reference to the Old Testament, and the second, more perfect tabernacle, which is in reference to the New Testament and the New Testament church there in chapter 9. Also the importance of blood in both Old and New Testaments, the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, and then of course ultimately the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now keeping that in mind, I want us to continue to differentiate between the Old Law and the New Law as we study Hebrews chapter 10. First of all, verses 1 through 4, we need to understand what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. Verse number 1, 4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law of Moses was great. It was important. It had a purpose. It certainly did exactly what God intended for it to do. When we talk about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Law, the Law of Moses, and the New Law, the Law of Christ, we're not denigrating the Old Law by saying that the New Law is better. The Old Law accomplished exactly what it was supposed to accomplish. It showed us how terrible sin was, and that we needed a Savior, a Messiah, to come along and save us from sin, and that is exactly what the Old Testament accomplished, looking forward to that New Testament sacrifice. You can study this in more detail in the book of Romans, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in Galatians as well, the importance of bringing about the new covenant, the better covenant. Well, they also realized their duty to God, and that was to live their lives in accordance with the law that they were under, the law of Moses at that time. And the law of Moses accomplished that, and also when they were disobedient, that was not the law's fault. That was their fault because of sin. There were things that the law could not do, however. Namely, they could not offer full atonement for sin. Now, we understand that the Old Testament sacrifices could offer temporary atonement, we might say. And it uses the word atonement at times, but it's atonement in prospect of the coming full atonement of the blood of Christ in His sacrifice. Thus, the new law then is described as the better law for obvious reasons, because of full atonement that it could accomplish. Verse number 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, that is, those Old Testament Levitical sacrifices? If they could make you perfect, then they would have had no need to continue being offered. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If they could have purged themselves completely with those Old Testament sacrifices, they would not need any more sacrifices. Now we realize they did need another sacrifice. They needed the sacrifice of Christ. Verse number 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Specifically, the ultimate Old Testament sacrifice being the Day of Atonement that occurred once a year. And so there was this yearly remembrance once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the ultimate Day of Atonement occurred when Christ died on the cross for us. Verse number 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They had a purpose. Those animal sacrifices had a purpose, but they could not take away sins. It took the blood of Christ to do that. Now, verses 5 through 14, we find what Jesus could do, as opposed to what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. Verses 5 and 6. Wherefore, when he cometh, that is Christ, into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Quoting from Psalm 40, verse 6 there. And also, this is reminiscent of what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where he said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. What was Samuel's point there? Well, this is what I think his point was. What's the purpose of these sacrifices? Looking forward to the blood of Christ and atonement that was there, it's taking care of sin in prospect of the coming of Christ. Well, wouldn't the Lord have rather it been the case that we were just obedient in the first place? Therefore, sacrifices would not have been needed if we would have been obedient in the first place. So the purpose of sacrifice is to cover sin. God would rather we have been obedient in the first place. So we have this idea about the animal sacrifices could only do so much, and the sacrifice of Christ could accomplish full atonement. And then verse 7, we read, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus Christ, the Son, came to do the Father's will. So we see some of the attributes of the Godhead there. The Son is accomplishing the Father's will. And what was His will? It was that the Son would die for the sins of many. Verses 8 and 9. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law of Moses, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant, the law of Moses, to establish the second covenant, the law of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 14 talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is what Jesus accomplished in the cross. Jesus accomplished the Father's will for accomplishing what the animal sacrifices could not do, make full atonement for sin. Verse number 10, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ on the cross accomplishes what? It accomplishes sanctification, being set apart for holy purposes. That is what it accomplishes, and that sacrifice was once and for all. Jesus does not have to die on a cross over and over and over again every time we sin. He died on the cross once, and there's forgiveness in obedience to the gospel and continued faithfulness. And when we do sin, we have to look back to that cross, repent, confess, and ask God to forgive us again after we have obeyed the gospel. Verse number 11, and every priest standeth daily. Now, this is talking about the Levitical priest. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, at this point, when this was being written, we were already under the New Testament, and there were still Levitical priests trying to cling to that old law, weren't they? Well, they were not accomplishing anything at that point because the old law was nailed to the cross. It was done away, and they're continuing to offer these sacrifices which can never take away sins. There's futility there in continuing to offer these animal sacrifices when these animal sacrifices were no longer valid. These animal sacrifices piled up continuously. Think about how many animals were offered in the Old Testament. It was probably in the millions or more. Over and over again, they were piling up and just countless blood being shed, and yet it could not accomplish full atonement for sin. They needed something else. Someone else, and that someone else was Jesus Christ. Verses 12 and 13. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God today, ruling on the throne of his father David, and he accomplished what he came to do in the first century, approximately A.D. 33, when he died on the cross. Verse number 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus did his part. He's done everything he needed to do in order to accomplish the perfecting of the saints, and that is, he offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. But question, what about our part? You see, we still have our part to play as well. Not everyone that says unto Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who believes is going to enter in. You've got to be obedient to him. And so we have to do our part as well, which the Hebrews writer is going to talk about at the end of this chapter and in subsequent chapters as well. But we understand now more fully what Jesus did for us. Let's also look, verses 15 through 22, the confidence that we can have in Christ, knowing what he accomplished for us. Verses 15 through 17 talks about something that the Holy Spirit did. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, by inspiration, provided this, and he's quoting from Jeremiah again, Jeremiah chapter 31, talking about the new covenant. The Holy Spirit inspired those writers to give us this plan that God had from the beginning written down so that we could hear it and understand it and obey it. And so the Holy Spirit is a witness to the facts of the gospel. He inspired these writers to write these things. And then he tells us the sins and iniquities he would remember no more. When God forgives, he forgets. Sometimes humans tend to forgive, but they have a hard time forgetting. Sometimes we hold grudges. But if we have truly been forgiven, then those things are wiped off of our slate. And again, we need to understand that nowhere in the book of Hebrews, or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter, does the Bible teach the idea of once saved, always saved. It doesn't teach that. And so don't get in your mind this idea of forgiveness and continued forgetting, even if you keep on living in sin. We know the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The forgiveness and the forgetting of the iniquities is contingent upon our repentance, obedience to the gospel, and continued obedience. Well, look at verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Remission, forgiveness, the idea of blotting them out, completely wiping the slate clean. Remission of sins. Where that remission is, there is no more remembrance. There's no more offering for sin. And so again, the full atonement offered by the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ had to die once for our sins. Now keep that in mind, because in a moment we're going to discuss something that is a sin that is essentially, in our minds at least, crucifying Jesus all over again by completely neglecting what he did for us. Verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness, confidence, assurance, looking forward to heaven. You know that you can head to heaven if you're obedient to him. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, new and living way. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. The way is through Jesus. And having an high priest over the house of God, we have these things. Verse 22, therefore let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have this ability to have a pure conscience. We have this ability to have blessed assurance we sing about. Why? In the blood of Christ. And obedience and appreciation to the sacrifice of Christ. We draw near with a true heart and full assurance. You can be sure whether or not you have obeyed the gospel. You can be sure whether or not you're continuing faithfully in obedience to the gospel. And how can you be sure? By knowing what this book says. And causing your life to be lived out the way that this book says to live out your life. That's how you can be sure. 2 Peter 1 verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Notice, if you do these things. What does that mean? If you don't do these things, you'll fall. Also, 1 John 2 verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know Him. You can know that you know God if we keep His commandments. 1 John is incidentally full of passages that talk about this assurance, this knowing that we can have that we're living faithfully. John 8 verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, where's the truth? John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy word is truth. And so that is how we can have this boldness, this confidence, this assurance in Jesus Christ. But in the remainder of this chapter, keeping the focus on the sacrifice of Christ, what He did for us compared to what the animal sacrifices could not do, and keeping our focus on the assurance, the boldness that we can have in Christ, we need to understand our responsibilities to accept God's grace by living in accordance with His will. And there are many things that this passage talks about, and we need to understand that the rest of the New Testament also talks about many things that we must do in order to continue living in accordance with His will. First of all, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Jesus Christ is faithful. The promise is there for our salvation. He's faithful. He's going to hold His end of the bargain. The question is, are we going to uphold our end of the bargain? Are we going to hold fast the profession of our faith? If you are a Christian, then that means that you made the good confession, profession of your faith, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You said something to that effect, and then you obeyed the gospel. Guess what? You have to hold fast the profession of your faith. If someone says, I believe in Christ, and even if they're baptized, but they go on living their life like they don't believe in Christ by the way that they're living their life in disobedience to Him, then they are going to be not saved as well. In fact, Titus chapter 1 verse 16 talks about such people, and it says that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. These are people who professed Christ, but in their works they denied Him. You may have professed Christ at one point in your life. You may still continue to profess Him with your mouth, but if your works are contrary to His will, then you're denying Him by your actions. So we must make sure that we understand that. Verse 23. Verse 24, we find our Christian duty toward one another. Verse 24 says, and let us consider one another. One of the Christian duties that you have toward your fellow Christians, let's not even think about the duties we have toward God for a moment. Let's talk about the duties we have toward one another. One of the duties that you have as a Christian is you are to consider your fellow Christians. You are to think about them often. You're to pray for them. You're to encourage them. You're to help them on the road to heaven as you would hope that they'd be helping you on the road to heaven. And this passage says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We have the responsibility to provoke one another, not in the negative connotation, but in the good way, to encourage one another unto greater love for God and for one another in the lost and dying world around us, and good works that would lead others to Christ as well. In doing these good works, we must be there for one another if we're going to be faithful as Christians. Can we do that if we barely see each other? Not really. And so we need to spend time together. We need to be there for one another. We need to lean upon one another. But I want you to notice verse 25. We must consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And then he adds on to that. You see a colon there. He adds on to the thought, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This continues to be a major problem for some. It's a problem for some here. It's a problem for some in congregations down the road. It's a problem around the world. Not attending faithfully, forsaking the assembling of the saints. Number one, continuing the thought from verse 24, verse 25 would have us understand that forsaking the assembling is an inconsiderate thing regarding our brethren. We're not considering our brethren if we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We don't consider the fact that when the brother or sister beside us sees that their pew is empty, that that's discouraging. And it makes worship services just a little bit less uplifting than it would be if the brother or sister that was forsaking were there. And so it's inconsiderate, number one. But also, forsaking the assembling of the saints will not allow a Christian to provoke his brother or sister to further love and good works. We need to consider the context of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The Hebrews writer mentioning that in this chapter, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus did his part, and part of doing our part to be faithful to him includes attending worship services. In view of this, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Christians in the first century, if you read about in 1 Corinthians, they came together. And in chapter 11, it's talking about coming together. That was a worship service. They came together. And as oft as they came together, Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper as part of the acts of the worship. As oft as you come together, do it this way. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, also talking about the Lord's Supper and also including that passage, preaching. They came together every first day of the week to do those things. And so, forsaking the assembly, not coming together. When the eldership has set aside time for us to come together. Worship services on Sunday, Wednesday nights for mutual edification and Bible study and further worship in the midweek. If we're not coming to these things and we can and we don't have things physically preventing our being here, then we're forsaking the assembly. And I want you to notice what verse 26 says. Verse number 26, in the same context regarding forsaking the assembling, for if we sin willfully, forsaking the assembling of the saints is willful sin. Well, Hebrews writer, tell me, what does that mean? If I'm willfully sinning, what does that mean for my soul? For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That is, in my case, if I'm forsaking the assembling, it's as if the sacrifice is gone, as far as I'm concerned. There's other passages that talk about crucifying the Son of God afresh. We need to understand that a lack of church attendance faithfully is completely a slap in the face to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to understand, in spite of the fact that it's completely discouraging for your brethren, think about what Jesus Christ feels when we forsake the assembling of His church. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, comma, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, verse 27. This says there is condemnation coming. It will devour the adversaries. Who are adversaries? People against something? Who's LSU's number one adversary?
Alabama.
You are the Alabama against God if you are forsaking the assembling of the saints, if I can use that illustration. Obviously, he doesn't care about football. But you get my drift. If you are forsaking the assembling of the saints, you are an adversary of God. If we are adversaries with God, then but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, that's what we're looking forward to. Adversaries of God will be experiencing fiery indignation very soon if we don't repent. Well, verse number 28, we continue in same context, describing people with this particular sin in mind. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If you despised Moses' law, guess what? That is, if you are completely rebellious to Moses' law, two or three witnesses see that, you're stoned. You're put out of the camp and stoned to death. Quick punishment. What if we're despising the law of Christ? And it's showing in the fact that we're not attending faithfully the services of the Lord's church, among other sins in our life. Spiritual death is headed our way very quickly. Verse number 29. Of how much sorer punishment, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You know what that's saying? That's saying that if you're forsaking the assembling of the saints, context, and any other sin that you refuse to repent of, you're trampling Jesus Christ under your feet, walking all over, and you don't care a bit about his sacrifice. You think Christ is going to take kindly to that on the day of judgment? Not at all. Trampling under our feet the Son of God. Counted his blood? Right? I don't care if I'm in this condition, if I'm forsaking the assembling of the saints. It's a shame, and there will be many, many people who will be sent to hell because of it. In spite of the Spirit of grace. What is the Spirit of grace? Grace made possible by Jesus Christ. Grace communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration. In spite of grace sitting right here in front of you, if you forsake the assembling of the saints, or by extension, if you're caught up in other sins and refusing to repent, you don't appreciate God's grace at all. And guess what? You're not going to have God's grace either. Verse number 28, or verse number 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. God is going to repay evil for evil. He shall judge his people. It will happen. Verse number 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need a sermon on that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That sounds like a great sermon. When we think about the goodness of God, our hearts well up in joy if we're living in Him, in obedience to Him. We behold the goodness of God. We can't wait to see Him one day. We can't wait to be in heaven forever praising God. But you know what? Sometimes we need to think about the severity of God. and the severity of God that will be upon countless, countless souls after the day of judgment is not going to be a pretty sight. It's going to be a terrible sight, a horrendous sight. And included in that is those who forsake the assembling of the saints. Verse number 32. But we're going into a contrasting thought now. He's been talking about this state of unrepentant sin and what's going to be of a person who is found in that state on the day of judgment. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Let's keep in mind the overall context of the book of Hebrews. Let's keep in mind that these Christians were being influenced by Judaizing false teachers to go back to the law of Moses. Let's also keep in mind the sin that we just talked about, forsaking the assembling. Rampant other sins, I'm sure, that they were involved in. And the Hebrews writer says you need to remember where you're coming from. You need to remember when you were faithful. When you obeyed the gospel and you were faithful, you need to remember those days and you need to turn back to those days again. Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. These Christians were enduring hard times and they were doing it faithfully for the cause of Christ at one point. But now they're falling away. How many times could it be the case that we as Christians endure, we're faithful, and then somebody over here says something that made us not feel too happy about them, and all of a sudden we give up like that? Somebody over here discouraged us, and you know what? I'm not going to go to church anymore. I don't like so-and-so over here. You know what? I'm just going to go home. We need to call to remembrance the former days. Verses 33 and 34. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Gazing stock, a laughing stock. Christians, a laughing stock to the pagans around them, or to the Judaizers around them, or the Jews, a laughing stock, but they're enduring faithfully, but now something's changed and they're not faithful anymore. Companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Would you take it joyfully if somebody comes to your house and takes all your stuff? Well, these Christians did at one point. They took it joy to be spoiled by people around them. Why? Because didn't Jesus say something about we're supposed to count it joy when we're falling into diverse temptations? James said that. James chapter 1. Jesus said something similar in the Beatitudes. We are to rejoice when we are counted worthy to be persecuted for His sake. These people had taken joy in the spoiling of their goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The things in heaven are so much more valuable than the earthly stuff. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, lesser things, shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. We understand as Christians heavenly things and the value thereof compared to earthly things and the disvalue thereof in the scheme of eternity. And these Christians understood that at one point. But now, they were ready to give up. But now they were unfaithful. Verse number 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Cast it not away. Don't forget about your confidence. I get the feeling that the Hebrews writer is giving the pep talk. He's trying to encourage them, realize just a little bit longer. And you'll be in heaven if you repent and keep the faith again. And it's not going to be much longer. You can endure these things again, but you got to repent of this sinfulness. You've got to be faithful again. And so, do not cast away your confidence. Understand you do have great recompense of reward if you're going to continue faithfully. Verse 36, "For ye have need of the patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Patience. Maybe you've let discouragement set in and it's led to your being unfaithful. It can happen. Could be that the trials of life that are supposed to produce patience in our life, James tells us, could be that we got mixed up and instead they produced discouragement. Trials of life. We have to understand that we've got to let patience produce its perfect work in our lives. We've got to continue faithfully. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Just a little bit longer. Jesus is coming back. In the grand scheme of things, it's not going to be very long now. It could be thousands of years. We don't know. But in the scheme of eternity, it's not going to be long. Just a little while longer. We can remain faithful, but we can't give up. Verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. That's something that is continually practiced. It doesn't say the just shall believe and think about faith, but it doesn't do anything. No, it says you live by faith. "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Drawing back, again, being unfaithful. Once again, the book of Hebrews is plainly clear that you can draw back, you can backslide, you can apostatize, you can fall away. It says it over and over again. Finally, verse 39. As Hebrews chapter 10 comes to a close and we look forward to undoubtedly many people's favorite chapter in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, notice what the Hebrews writer says in the last verse of chapter 10. "But we are not of them." Again, I think almost like a pep talk. Think about the basketball team that's down 10 points with less than a minute to go. And the Hebrews writer is trying to encourage them. "We're not of them that draw back." We can do this. "We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Are we the ones who believe in Christ with all of our heart to the point that it saves our soul? The ones who do that are the ones who follow through with their belief in obedience to Him. Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll look at next time, by faith, belief, but in obedient belief, by faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Abraham did this. On and on and on it goes, listing examples of faithful obedience to God. Believe to the saving of your soul. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's belief to the saving of the soul. Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth," and, coordinating conjunction, joins the two together of equal importance. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." It may be the case that there's someone in this audience this afternoon who needs to do that so that you can be a Christian. You can be among the saved, the called out, the sanctified, the ecclesia, the called out, the church. You can be among the church. The Lord will add you to His church, Acts 2, verse 47, if you obey the gospel having heard God's word, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ, putting on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Do you not believe? It may be the case that someone here has never been baptized for the remission of sins, and the reason is they don't believe. Maybe they have a token belief, but it's not full belief. It's not the belief that leads to the saving of the soul. And so for whatever reason, they refuse to be baptized for the remission of sins, to wash away their sins, to call on the name of the Lord. Refuse to believe 1 Peter 3:21, which says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." And oh, isn't it sad, oh, isn't it shameful when folks refuse to believe what God's Word says about those matters. Oh, isn't it shameful? Believe those things, obey those things, but then continue walking in the light, 1 John chapter 1, as He is in the light. And the blood will cleanse us from sin when we repent of those things, and we ask God to forgive us, just as we read about in Acts chapter 8 when the sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, was baptized and was among the saved, and then he sinned. And he realizes that he sinned. He wants to know what he needed to do. Peter told him, "You have to pray. Repent and pray. Ask God to forgive you of those things." So if you've been baptized but you are not living faithfully, you need to repent of sin in your life. You need to confess sin in your life. You need to ask God to forgive you. It may be the case that it's public. You need to do so publicly, confessing your faults one to another, praying for one another that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous will avail much. Consider that. Think about it. Reflect on what Jesus did for you. Hebrews chapter 10. Reflect on what those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do. Reflect on your faithfulness in response to those things, what Jesus did for you. And if you need to make changes in your life, then please do so as together we stand and sing.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Beacon Church of Christ. Perhaps you would like to hear more of these sermons in person. We would love for you to visit our congregation. We are located at 2326 Jonesboro Road in West Monroe. Join us on Sundays at 9:45, 10:30, and 2, and Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. A warm welcome awaits you. We hope to see you soon.